Please turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We had planned to be looking at the book of Exodus this week in our evening church gathering and the Sermon on the Mount in the morning. And we do hope to return to those plans in the not too distant future. But as it seems that we will be doing church all together like this for at least a few weeks, I thought we might turn to one of the Bible's most remarkable stories. I've given a title to our series of studies over the next few weeks, Things Are Worse and Better Than You Think. One of the problems we have with coping with the difficulties of life, and this is true of the present worldwide crisis, is that we find it hard to acknowledge how bad things are, and we find it hard to see how good things are. The story of King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, is going to help us to see things more clearly. King David was a great and a good man. Indeed, I would say he is one of the greatest and best men to have ever lived. In those far-off days, David was God's king over his people, the Old Testament nation of Israel. David's kingdom in those far-off days was nothing less than God's kingdom. God was with David, God was for David. And consequently, David was righteous and faithful and kind and good, as well as successful in all that he did. You read David's story from 1 Samuel chapter 16 right through to 2 Samuel chapter 10, and you will see what I mean. Indeed, at one point, the Bible historian writes, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David did justice and righteousness for all the people." Show me a leader in the history of the world of whom that could be said. What a king he was. What a man he was. And it's no accident that the very first sentence of the New Testament introduces Jesus as Jesus Christ, the son of David. It's very important for us to understand that in a whole lot of ways, the greatest and best man to have ever lived was anticipated in King David. Indeed, those who knew Jesus saw that what was happening in Jesus' life was something that, in a sense, had happened before, about 1,000 years earlier. And that's what makes the story of David one of the most important stories in world history. However, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is where we're going to step into David's story for the next little while, we discover that David was, after all, a flawed human being, like all of us. The shock of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the shock of King David's fall, is intensified by the genuine greatness and goodness of this man that had been displayed over the years previously. In biblical history, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a bit like Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam, after all the goodness of Genesis chapter 2. In King David's fall, which we are about to begin to read about, we will see the damaged and weak human nature that we share with him. Things are worse than we might think in today's world. For the same reason that things were worse than they might have thought in David's kingdom. Now, this week we will hear the first episode of this terrible but important story. Now, unfortunately, I'm sorry about this, but the very beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the very beginning of the first verse is a little bit difficult, and the translators have had trouble with it. This happens sometimes in the Bible. It's never very important, and what the Bible teaches is never really obscured by a translation problem. But a literal translation of the very first bit of verse 1 goes like this. Can I just read this to you? "And at the return of the year, at the same time that the kings had gone out," and that's a reference to military campaigns that are recounted in the previous chapter, "David sent Joab," and so on. In other words, the chapter opens by simply telling us that a year had passed since the troubles of chapter 10. Now, I wouldn't bother with this except to make the observation that we should not, I think, read into the first sentence of 2 Kings 11 the idea that at that time of year, kings should have been out fighting. And David was slack because he was resting in Jerusalem. Some of the translations seem to suggest that, but I don't think that's right. But what was going on at that time, a year after the troubles of the previous chapter? Well, look at verse 1, where the story starts to get underway. "David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel," that's a phrase that means the whole Israelite army, "and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah," the Ammonite capital city. David sent Joab, his commanding officer, to complete the task that he had begun very effectively a year earlier. Now, there's a story there, but we're not going to follow that story now, because there is another much more important story to be told about what happened in Jerusalem while the army was off surrounding the Ammonite capital. And so the scene shifts quickly back to Jerusalem. You see verse 1 again, "But David remained at Jerusalem." And what happened in Jerusalem will turn out to be more devastating than anything that might happen with the army at Rabbah. Verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. The sun was sinking low in the sky over Jerusalem. Shadows were lengthening, and our attention is drawn to the king." Quite a contrast, really, to the troops fighting the Ammonites and besieging Rabbah. David was resting on his couch. And now he stretched and took a stroll on the flat roof of the palace, enjoying, no doubt, the evening air. Try and take in that scene. It's relaxed, it's casual, it's calm, and it's safe. It's sort of reassuring to see this great, good king far from the dangers of the battlefield, safe in the city walls that protected him. But the king was not safe. The walls of Jerusalem were no protection against his own deep flaws. The disaster, well, it began with something he glimpsed as he strolled high above the other buildings around his palace. See verse 2, "He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Literally, the woman was very good to see. David's point of view, you see, David's eyes lighted on the naked woman. There is no suggestion here that the woman was acting improperly or indiscreetly. She was only visible because David was high up on the palace roof. Furthermore, at this point, David has done nothing wrong. The chance sighting of the beautiful naked woman was accidental. Indeed, from all we know of David's character, we might anticipate that this will prove to be yet another occasion, there have been many of them, in which David will display his surprising kindness and goodness. And of course, we all know what David should have done. He should have stopped looking and got on with something else. We also know what David should not have done. He should not have continued to look at the woman and stirred up lustful thoughts. I think we can sense the awkwardness of the situation. I hope we can. Or have we become so completely desensitized by what we see on screens these days? That's not good for us. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, human nakedness has been awkward. It's kind of embarrassing. And there's a reason for that. It is because our sexual desires, like everything else about us, have been distorted by our rejection of God. Our self-centeredness has made our sexual desires, like everything else, selfish. And we now find it difficult to direct our sexual desires as they are intended for the self-giving union of a man and a woman in marriage, and for having children in the security of a loving family. Instead, sex has been turned into a selfish pleasure, more to be taken than given. And just as in every other aspect of life, we all find it very difficult indeed to escape from selfishness, self-centeredness, and the power of our sexual natures, very powerful because of their remarkable purpose, makes this a challenging aspect of life for us all. And in this, King David was like us all. It was an awkward situation. So what did King David do? Did he turn his attention away from the woman that he'd seen? Well, no. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And this is the information he received. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David learned three things about the beautiful woman that he had seen from the rooftop. First, her name was Bathsheba. She became known to David as this particular person, Bathsheba. Second, she was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam, we know from elsewhere, was one of David's faithful, heroic crack troops. Eliam's father, so Bathsheba's grandfather, was David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel. Bathsheba, in other words, belonged to a family who loyally served the king. And thirdly, the woman David had seen from his rooftop was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was married. Her husband Uriah was what we would call a permanent resident in Israel. He too was one of David's crack troops. And he was among those David had sent with Joab to fight the Ammonites at Rabbah. Which meant, of course, that Bathsheba's husband was out of town. What David should have done is now even clearer than before. David knew God's law. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Certainly, you shall not commit adultery. Everything that David had learned about the woman he had seen should have told him that his interest must go no further. So what did King David then do? Verse 4, So he sent messengers. And in three stark clauses in verse 4, we're told what David used his messengers to do. First, he took her. It may not have been physically violent. It may simply have been the power of his position that he wielded. Either way, David took her. Second, she came to him. Not that she had much choice in the matter. Her husband was away. How could she have refused the royal summons? And three, he lay with her. David had coveted his neighbour's wife, and now he took what he coveted. He returned to the couch from which he had innocently risen a few hours earlier, no longer innocent. The extraordinary brevity of verse 4 is brutal. He sent, he took, she came, he lay. And we are stunned. Or we ought to be. Perhaps we have questions that the text before us refuses to answer. Can we somehow account for David's out-of-character behaviour? Was he under unusual stress? Were there difficulties at home? Did he feel unappreciated? Was he suffering a midlife crisis? Did he struggle with the temptation? Did Bathsheba offer any resistance? Or was she complicit? Was she more enthusiastic than that? Did she encourage him? None of those questions is of any interest to the Bible writer. They are all eclipsed by the fact of what David did and his responsibility for his actions. The questions we want to ask are understandable because we are all too aware that we share the weakness of David's human nature. Now, whether or not we have fallen just as David fell, we understand his action. We sympathise. Given the circumstances and the opportunity, we can imagine ourselves doing what David did. The account of what David did contains a number of subtle reminders in the words and in the ideas of what happened way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 has these phrases, "And the woman saw it was good, a delight to the eyes, to be desired. She took and she ate." Likewise, we find David saw the woman. She was good to see. He desired her, and he took her, and he lay with her. David did what Adam and Eve did, really. He was ruled by his desires rather than by God's good word. Friends, the Western world over the last half century or so has invented something we sometimes call sexual freedom. Freedom to act sexually in any way we may desire with any person we may choose. The two generally accepted provisos are that no one should be coerced against his or her will and that no one should be hurt. But those are, for many, the only two accepted boundaries to the sexual behaviour of adults. Provided, therefore, that Bathsheba freely consented, which may or may not have been the case, and provided David did not use the power of his position to coerce her consent, That's a bit harder to believe. And provided he did not hurt her, we simply don't know about that. But many today would then say, well, what harm was done? Before we get to the end of this chapter, we will see that a great deal of harm was done. But it is important for us to see that our world is terribly, terribly deceived in this matter of sexual freedom. As understood these days, this idea robs sex of its profound and wonderful purposefulness. In the name of freedom, our society has emptied sex of its goodness. The boundaries that God places on our sexual behaviour are there to protect the wonderful, powerful goodness of sex. True sexual freedom is when sex is set free from self-centeredness and is able to accomplish its brilliant and unselfish purpose of binding a man and his wife together joyfully in marriage. Well, back to our story. We're in verse 4 still. At this point, we're given a surprising piece of information. It's rightly put in brackets in our translations. You see it there in verse 4. Now, she, that's Bathsheba, of course, had been purifying herself, literally making herself holy from her uncleanness. Here is the explanation of Bathsheba's bathing earlier on. It was a matter of holiness in the strange Old Testament way of the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, if you want to look it up, a ritual cleansing following her monthly period. And the importance of that information will be clear very shortly. Well, the act of adultery was over. David had taken what he had coveted. And at the end of verse 4 we read, "Then she returned to her house." Whether or not David had further plans for this little affair, I'm sure he thought that Bathsheba returning home concluded things, at least for now. Now, whether or not he felt any regrets over what had happened, we're not told. It doesn't matter much. He had every reason to think that he had taken what he wanted and there need be no consequences. But there were consequences. Several weeks passed without any comment from our narrator except for the briefest possible statement of the immediate consequence of what had happened. You see verse 5, "And the woman conceived." And now we see the relevance of the information about why she'd been bathing. The paternity of the child she conceived is beyond doubt. Verse 5 goes on, "And she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' The news arrived at the palace and shattered the illusion that David was in control of events. He wasn't." Interesting point to pause, isn't it? But next week, we will hear what the king did in response to that news. For now, I want us just to take a moment as we conclude to reflect on what we've heard so far. It's certainly right at one level for us to reflect on the moral lessons of this incident. You see, if a great and good man like David can fall morally as spectacularly as this, then we must all acknowledge the danger we are to ourselves. Like David, safety from external threats does not secure us from the flaws of our fallen nature. We are all capable of crossing proper moral boundaries for the sake of short-sighted, selfish desires to take what we want because we want it and we want it now Those of us in positions of any kind of power must pay particular attention here. We very easily use power over others, not to serve, but to take. Now, this applies to many aspects of life, but it does apply particularly to sexual behaviour. The boundaries of sexual morality given to us by the Bible are not to be despised, not to be disregarded. They're not to be taken lightly. They are for our good. They protect true sexual freedom. Look at David's fall and take whatever steps are needed for you to flee from sexual immorality. And again, those with power to exert must take special care. But here's a question. If a great and good man like King David, if King David can be destroyed by his own weaknesses, and we will see over the coming weeks that that's not saying too much, what hope can there be for any of us? And the extraordinary answer to that question is also found in the story of David. Because God's promise to David was about a son of David whose kingdom would be secure forever. You'll find the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just a few pages earlier. You might read it before we meet again next week. That would be helpful if you can. But a king who will not fail. A king who will not fall. The New Testament message is that this son of David has come. And as we read the story of King David, one of the things it ought to do for us is to cause us to thank God for Jesus. He is the son of David who is greater than David. And in him, we find forgiveness and safety from enemies far greater than any external threat. He came, Jesus came, to set us free from our self-centeredness. We need Jesus. We need a king who can deal with what David was unable to deal with. David was not good enough. We are not good enough. Jesus is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have been reminded today of our own weakness, our moral weakness. We thank you that there is a son of David who is greater than David. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for what he came to do for us, to save us from ourselves, to bring us forgiveness, and to bring us into his kingdom, where we can live righteously, where we can live rightly and enjoy your many good gifts to us. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.